The word preached this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 6. I'd ask that you'd please turn there. And if you need a Bible, would you please raise your hand and we'll have one brought to you. Looks like everyone has been bringing their Bibles. This is great. Our passage this morning, I'm actually going to go to verse 20. We're going to go ahead and finish out this section this morning, and then we'll be able to go ahead. You'll see the transition at the end in 20. We'll be entering in next week to chapter 7 and discussing Melchizedek and Christ as him as a type of Christ. So I'll be reading 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Please pray with me. Father, these truths that you reveal to us are so important. And yet, Father, we have such a difficult time holding on to them. They're like slippery eels because of our fallen nature. We ask once again that you'd condescend once more, that you'd send your Spirit to us in mercy, and that you would seal these truths upon our minds and upon our hearts, and that you would receive glory. Amen. Well, since chapter 5, verse 11, we've been focused on spiritual maturity. It's been spiritual immaturity and growing in our spiritual maturity. There has been an assumption throughout the whole mini-series within the larger series, and that is that you long to be spiritually mature. It is self-evident among us. To be immature or childish when you're not meant to be a child is derogatory and insulting. We see this across our culture. It's an assumption that we do want to be mature, but let me ask you, how is it that we are to gain maturity? Well, that's been the other part of this mini-series, and that is included in the word diligence. We've been learning about the fear of diligence since roughly chapter 3. The fear moves us into embracing the means that God has given us to be mature. So we begin to think of the means of grace, the grace that he's given to us to become mature, like the reading of the scriptures, meditation upon them, drilling or pile driving them into our hearts through worship, prayer, fellowship, the sacrament, which is the word seen, visible. So in order to become spiritually mature, we have means in order to make us spiritually mature. But let me ask you, and there was a hint at the end of last week's sermon, why would you want to become spiritually mature? So there's a chain. You use the means to become mature, but why do you want to become mature? I understand that it's self-evident in your mind and that you may not ask the question, but what's the end goal for your maturity? You just want to be mature for mature's sake? Here in the passage, he moves into answering that question. Last week, he says that you want to become diligent and you want to become mature because those who are mature are the ones that inherit the promises. And let me tell you something, you want the promises. It's the reason why you've entered into this whole thing. But that ends up being our greatest struggle. We really hit upon the most difficult thing for human beings to do, and that is to trust in God's promises. Scott has already brought out that our ultimate failing as human beings, the one sin underlying all other sins that we've seen within Hebrews, is unbelief. And here within this passage, in order to continue to bind together these links of having the means of grace and using the diligence and growing in maturity and obtaining the promises, here he's going to encourage us to hold on to those promises. The author seeks to console and convince us of the certainty of the promises or the goal that we seek, to give us hope. God is going to confirm his promises with an oath to anchor his church in hope. Now, you might want to write this down. This is not written in your bulletin this week. It took me a little longer to have all the things come together. So, here's the big idea if you'd like to write it down, and I'll be developing this throughout the sermon. God confirms His promises with an oath. Why does He do that? To anchor His church in hope. Has a little bit of a ring to it. God confirms His promise with an oath to anchor His church in hope. A little play on the vows. And we're going to divide this into three parts. The promise and oath to Abraham will be in verses 13 through 16. The application of the oath for all of us, and the everyday use of the oath in 19 through 20. And I'll re-announce those as we go along. So first, in seeing that God confirms His promise with an oath to anchor His church in hope, we see the promise and oath to Abraham in verses 13 through 16. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and he continues. The apostle begins his discussion of the promise and oath through a discussion of Abraham, and this makes total sense if you were to go back to the following paragraph. Look at the connection with the previous argument that is given, that you do not become sluggish, but that you would imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, who are the those? It would definitely be Abraham. He is one who is said to have, through faith and patience, even in this very passage, to have inherited the promises. We are to imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham is one of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Therefore, we should imitate Abraham. Now, that's the syllogism for you. And this is particularly pertinent for this group of people to whom the letter is written. His example naturally makes sense because each of them, as Jews, considered their father to be Abraham. Whatever Abraham was to do, he was the faithful one to God, they also were to do. And so those are two main reasons that he would lay this out for us in giving us this example. God gave Abraham promises is what is being brought out in order to develop this example. You can see that again. I've already read verse 13. God gave him promises. Look at that just right there. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and then there's the comma. Now, if you were to look for the promise that God had given to Abraham, you'd have to look in multiple places. For example, in Genesis 12, he first gives a promise that relates only to Abraham's individual person. He says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" It's very much focused and limited on who Abraham is. His name has not even changed yet. This is a very small degree or a very small acorn of a revelation that God has given to Abraham. And what we'll see throughout the Scriptures is that each revelation provides more information until it ends up in this kind of oak tree, to where within the New Testament, the authors can say that Abraham even saw Christ and rejoiced. These promises, therefore, come in degrees, and the first degree is to his person. Then, it's not only promised to his individual person that his name would be great, but that he would have a great family. It says in Genesis 15, which is the next degree of the promise, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" It's moved from just having a great name to having a great posterity, a great group of people that are associated with him. And then the extent of the seed multiplies from chapter 15 into chapter 17. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham." Why? "For I have made you a father of many nations." It is now moving out from just biological relations into all of the nations of the Gentiles throughout the world, which we then see in the final declaration after he raises the knife to Isaac. The final revelation of the promise in its fullness is given to Abraham. And that's not a mistake that it's after it's confirmed by his faith. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. God confirmed and gave his promises out to Abraham in these degrees. I do want to digress just very quickly. I don't want you to miss this in that final promise. Notice that God in Hebrews says that he is the one that gave the promise to Abraham. Notice in Genesis 22 later this afternoon when you get a chance that the angel of the Lord is the one that gave the promise to Abraham. We, and I'm not going to get into this right now, the angel of the Lord is in fact God. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. You're going to want to explore that. It's excellent. You might want to talk to Brad or Nick Clark. They've been learning about that in seminary. The angel of the Lord. Now, you see this promises in degrees. And as Abraham is faithful, God delivers more revelation of the promise to him. And really, so too is it in our lives. What an encouragement to remain faithful, even with a little bit from God that he promises. Well, God moves on and he confirms this promise with an oath. Did you notice that he confirmed it with an oath in Genesis 22? He said, "Blessing, I will bless you. I swear by myself." Well, that's brought out here within this passage. There's a rabbi from the 3rd century that talks about confirmations and of promises and oaths. He, in commenting on Exodus 32, just to give you a sense of the culture that these folks would have dealt with, Moses said to God, "Lord of the world, if thou hadst sworn by heaven or by earth, I would have been able to say, as heaven and earth pass away, so also your oath shall pass away. But now that you have sworn by your great name, by yourself, as that great name lives and abides eternally, so also shall thine oath continue secure in all eternity." That's the point here, is that not only does God give a promise to Abraham, but he confirms it by an oath in himself, that it would be seen to last forever. God vowed by himself. You can see this again in 13. God, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And notice the quote from Genesis 22, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now this is an appeal to a common truth within our society. Notice the appeal later on in the passage of a common truth within society. Look at verse 16. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." You can see this within young kids. If they want to make sure you really believe them, that they're really going to do this, if you let them borrow this money on vacation, they will in fact pay you back with chores when they get home. They'll say, "I swear by whatever." And of course, we don't want to do that. That swearing is actually unlawful, and we can talk about that another time. But that's the idea here. We understand this as a part of our culture. An oath or a vow is a solemn declaration of truthfulness, and God gets this. And so he condescends to our legal institutions in order to confirm for us his truthfulness. You vow or you give an oath by something higher, usually by something or someone that is trustworthy and who will in fact hold you accountable. So if you were in a court of law or some kind of institution, you could say, and I think even if you've never tried to explain this before, you get the sense of it, you could say, "I swear by this court that my testimony is true." And here, you're invoking the great name of perhaps the American legal system. You get what I'm saying? Under the closest scrutiny by the court, you will be found to be true. That's implied within that statement that you're making. And if you are found to be false, what else is implied? That the court has the power and will exercise to the full extent punishment upon you because you did not, in fact, keep your word. All of that is within the vow and within the confirmation and within the oath. That is to say, it is meant to end disputes and conflicts amongst those who distrust one another. There is no one greater or more powerful than God, no court to hold him responsible, and so the only thing that he can do is he can appeal to his own nature and vow by himself, which is what he does. But don't miss the point of what he's trying to make here. Abraham is assured in this and patiently endures to obtain what he knows for certain is promised. That is why God adds the confirmation to the promise. It is for him to have consolation and certainty that the promise will be given. The commentator Philip Hughes has said, that God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. Let me say that again. That God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on the divine credibility, as if he needed to prove himself, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath, indeed, though in itself redundant, since his word is absolute truth, is a condescension to human frailty, which we see in his relationship to Abraham. That is why he gives it here. It is meant for consolation. You should already begin to feel that this is meant for you and not just for Abraham, and that God is condescending and giving you confirmations also, which brings us to our next point in 17 through 20. The application of this oath is for everyone. It is not just for Abraham. And in fact, Abraham is a kind of prototype, and in him we all are in some sense. You can see here in verses 17 through 20 the application of the oath for all, and he brings out first the purpose of the oath. Take a look at the verse with me. I just want to point a couple things out, and then I'll exposit it for you. We have the example already with Abraham. Abraham was given a promise. The promise was confirmed for the sake of security within Abraham's faith that he could continue on and inherit the promises. That's the first point. Now when we move into 17 through 20, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now he's going to start explaining why he chooses to confirm things by oath. And there's many points that go along with this. Why is it that God is giving us? Why is the author bringing out that there is an oath attached to the promise here, not just for Abraham, but for you, his church? To show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel is the main reason that he gives right there. The counsel here is the eternal purposes of God. Sometimes God reveals his eternal purposes. There are many things we don't know, but there are some things that we do know. And he has revealed them to us through his prophets, his son, the apostles. Sometimes God does, in fact, reveal his eternal purposes. The eternal purposes he does reveal to us are, for example, within this context, here particularly, that he, as the Father of love, has sent his Son to be the seed of Abraham for the salvation of his people, the great high priest. The purpose of the oath is to show that his purpose in Christ is immutable. That's why he gives the oath, that it cannot change. Okay, so you doubt me. I've given you the promise, and I am completely truthful in my inner being. But because of your human frailty, I will confirm it by an oath so that you would know it will never change. You can really count on this. The purpose of the oath, he says, therefore, in Christ is immutable. He will not change his mind. You can count on the promise of all the graces and the glory through Jesus Christ. And God does not just want you to know his promise to you in Christ is immutable. He wants to show it to you more abundantly. He doesn't want it to be a subtlety to you. Was this a subtlety, this passage? Was it a subtlety to you before? Did you see them separating the promise and the oath? He doesn't want it to be a subtlety. He wants the separation to be distinct. He wants you to see that he's condescending to you in your frailty so that you would know he means business. He is willing to do this. He is determined to do it in his decrees from eternity. It is immutable. Now, I want you to really get a picture of what he's doing here. Let's suppose that you have had a family business for 40 years. You're very successful. I don't know what your family business is, whatever it is. When your children become old enough, you decide to invite them into the family business because you want them to be successful and to benefit. You're not really thinking so much it's going to be helpful to you. In fact, it's just going to create more work for you, at least in the beginning. And in order for that to take place, your children begin to set conditions on you. And they want you to sign the contract saying that you're going to uphold your end of this deal and that you're going to be financially sound. And all this other stuff. Can you imagine how some people might react to that? I mean, what right do we have to do that kind of thing? You could, in fact, tell them to take a hike. I think I would at least need to go get a glass of water and then return. But here, instead, we could respond like God does and show them abundantly that you really do mean to enter into a business partnership. You understand their human frailty. You understand where they're coming from. You understand the struggles that they will have. You understand that their generation is exceptionally cynical and they really don't know what virtue is to begin with. But you're going to sign the contract because you mean business. You want to abundantly show them the immutability of the partnership that you want to enter in with them, and that's what's happening here. This showing has never been isolated to Abraham, is the point. God has always meant for the abundance of the immutability of the promises for all of the heirs of the promises. Do you notice that within the passage? He mentions there, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, not just to Abraham, to all of the heirs. And we know that it's not just biological. In fact, this was a great controversy amongst the Jews, was it not? Who are the children of Abraham? Abraham had children according to the flesh. He was biologically related to a whole host and number of people that are like the sands of the seashore in some sense. But those who are children biologically are not necessarily true children. For Abraham is the father of all those who have faith in the promise of the Father through Christ. As it says in Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now, there may be children of the promise or faith mixed in with those who are of the flesh also. There are certainly some biologically related Jews where that happened. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, and that was what they didn't get. That's where all the controversy was. And of course, John the Baptist says God will raise up people out of thin air, so to speak, for those who do not have circumcised hearts. Now, that's from Romans 9, 6 through 8. It's to all of us who have accepted the promise in Jesus Christ. These promises are yours. Would you claim them? And would you not just claim the promise, would you claim the oath and the confirmation that he's making before you this day? He's at the table with you. He's willing to sign his name in blood on the contract so that you'd be convinced that he means business. That's really where he gets to in the end here in verse 18, is this certainty that he's trying to create within us, that he's seeking, that by two immutable things, which is it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation, etc. All of the details that are in this passage, all the oath talk, all the legal language, and there's a ton of legal language here from both Roman societies, Egyptian societies, very technical legal language here, binding contractual language. All of these details are means for his church to have an overwhelming certainty concerning God's promises to you. And he seals it in verse 18 by saying that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, what are the two immutable things? What are the two things that need separation? The two immutable things are the promise and the oath. And upon that, which is completely unfailing, the nature of God. It's almost as if he built a foundation, and here was a cinder block, and it was called his promise. And on top of that, he put an oath. But because of knowing human frailty, that you could still question that foundation, he says, what is the footer beneath it? It is the very nature of God that he does not lie. That is what he brings out here in 18. We have a strong consolation because it is impossible. It is not possible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to lie in his nature. Did you know that after winning the Tour de France, Lance Armstrong was accused of using performance-enhancing drugs. I don't follow cycling. It's never been an important part of my life. But did you know that about him? You all know the Lance Armstrong story. Okay, sorry. Bear with me. Now, what's interesting is that he was able to deny this for many, many years, caused a great deal of conflict. However, even after the dropping of a federal case, a journalist was able to drum together and pull together many, many different witnesses, much evidence against him, and it became really unresistible. He broke. And now, I don't know if you got the opportunity to do this. I don't know what I was doing on this day, but in 2013, Lance Armstrong appeared on Oprah. Did anyone watch that here in this room? And he admitted to it. She started off the interview with yes and no questions, and he answered yes to all of them except for one, I think. He admitted to his guilt. The evidence and the witnesses were overwhelming, and he broke. Now, in an opposite way, of course, with no guilt involved, that's what's happening here within this passage. You're going to need to meditate on this passage. You're going to need to spend some more time with it, because with the accumulation of the evidence, the accumulation of the witnesses, you are meant to break. You are meant to submit. You are meant to raise your hands and to confess that you have considered God a liar and that He does not lie. That you are realizing perhaps for the first time that you could give everything to Him, because there are three undeniable witnesses that take the stand and the evidence becomes irresistible. God promised, God vowed, He committed an oath, and God in His very nature does not lie. That's the force of the passage for your consolation. Although we are indwelt by the Spirit, we still wage war against the remaining sinful nature. This sinful nature struggles to cling to God's promises, and He knows that. God knows this. It's been the case from the beginning, hasn't it? What happened with Eve? What did Satan do? He said, what God said will not in fact take place. And she said, oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. She believed the promises of Satan over the promises of God. And remember earlier from our series that the opposite side of the coin of the promise is the threat, which means she disbelieved the threat too, that none of these things would happen. But boy, was she mistaken. Anytime you doubt God's promises, you will always be the one that is found out to be the liar, and God will be found out that He is the one that is true. And what are the promises that He has made to you? That is the point here. God knows this. He knows this, and therefore He promises. But He doesn't just promise to you. He confirms it with an oath, and He doesn't even just confirm it with an oath. He makes you realize by His Spirit who He is. He doesn't lie. It's impossible. Embrace it. And this moves us into our last part, and that is the everyday use of this oath. I hope you already get a sense that it's meant for the confirmation and consolation for you to be driving forward. It makes sense of your life here. There's a chain that's going on here in verses 19 through 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. This is beautiful. Covenant children, this should be a memory verse for you. This should be a memory verse for all of us. Should be on your fridges, this verse, to remember the promises. And here's the everyday use. There's a link and a chain of an argument that's been happening. First link, you are to be diligent in the means of grace. I brought this up in the introduction. We know what those things are, and I don't want to go over that today. The second link in the chain, this will lead to spiritual maturity. Now, why do you want spiritual maturity? The third link, to attain the promises through patience and endurance. Now, what's the problem that arises? You start to doubt the promises, and the chain breaks. You start to fall out of the spiritual immaturity, and you therefore see no reason for the diligence. It all will just fall apart if you don't have the promise intact. If you don't have belief that God is going to do what He says He's going to do, if you don't believe in His promises, your world falls apart. You will become enslaved. The problem is that the promise fades. We begin to doubt, we struggle with unbelief, and so God confirms it with the oath. That's the everyday use of this passage for you. In our everyday existence, this shows up as hope. See the language change? The very promise that we're to set our hopes upon. Now He's just going to talk about the hope. This hope that we have, it's not something that's going to fade away. It's immutable, and He uses a metaphor to communicate this to you. He wants to start appealing to your imagination, and He says that this hope, this immutable counsel of His will that is for you, these promises, they're like an anchor. They're like an anchor for your soul. And what are the attributes of a good anchor? It's sure and it's steadfast. Otherwise, throw the anchor away. It's sure and it's steadfast. Faith in the promises gives birth to hope, the expectation of a future good. Remember that hope comes in degrees. You can have a little bit of hope and a lot of hope. The kind of hope that you want to have in your daily life, you want to change it from the word hope to joyful assurance. That's what he's hoping for you here, is that you'd be so smitten by the promises that they would be virtually present to you. Think about that. Did Abraham, in fact, inherit the promise of Jesus Christ, or did he die beforehand? How is it that he rejoiced in receiving the promise? He did so virtually by faith because he saw it so clearly in believing the immutability of the counsel of God. And that's what you are called to also, the exercise of your faith until it captures your imagination. The hope of God's promises act as your anchor for the storms of daily life. Now, isn't that beautiful? I think it's more beautiful than we realize. I actually think it's one of the... Do you remember the comedian who, when you do things, he says, "Here's your sign." There's kind of like a "here's your sign" moment in the passage. We have expectations that we're going to be sailing smoothly. But did you know God hands you an anchor? I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean that God gives you an anchor? That your life is going to be hunky-dory? I think that's what we think of, the way that we think about it, because when we go out on the Severn or when we go out on the Magathie, we only anchor in order for our family to jump off and swim to an island and picnic. But that's not the first century view here. The storms are in mind when he says anchor. For example, in Acts 27, you might want to meditate on this afternoon, the ship Paul boards enters a ferocious storm and they find shelter behind an island and they take anchor for a time. But the storm is so ferocious it starts to drag them even with the anchors down. Here is the metaphor is the same. The metaphor is telling you that you're going to meet storms. Here's your sign, in some sense, if you've been expecting anything different. God gives you a life, and with it, he gives you an anchor. Because he knows that storms are coming, and it's going to affect your belief. It'll affect the way you think about him and whether or not you believe him. For why else would God give you an anchor? Now, the metaphor changes. Notice, he's switching from the literal anchor, dropped to unseen places on the seen floor, to an anchor that is cast to unseen places in heaven. Take a look at that, because that can be a confusing part of this passage. This hope we have is an anchor, verse 19, of the soul. It's both sure and it's steadfast, just as all anchors are, and which enters the presence behind the veil. See how it switches? You're no longer sending the rope of the anchor down to the sea floor. We're now looking to the heavens. And this should remind you of what was spoken before about Christ entering into the heavens, which is a kind of veil to go into the presence of God, which was standing for the real Holy of Holies. There were two Holy of Holies. I hope you remember that, and this would be the inner sanctuary. Our hope, then, if you are a Christian, is to follow the cable of hope to the presence of God in Christ. Can you see that picture? In the same way that you, as a scuba diver, could hop in the water and follow the rope to the firm and steadfast sea floor, he asks you by faith to look down the rope of the hope that enters into the veil within heaven, and he wants you to see what is at the end where the anchor is hooked. He wants you to no longer look at earthly things, but to put your mind upon heavenly things and to be heavenly minded. If you are a Christian, every day, your daily use of this passage and the scriptures is for you to follow, and particularly of the Lord's Day, is for you to follow the cable of hope to the presence of God in Christ, for that is what lies behind the veil. The veil, as I'd mentioned before, is the Holy of Holies in the heavens. And behind the veil, look in the passage, is the presence. It's the presence of God. That is what is behind the veil. So in other words, what he's saying is that our hope is in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And here's the question once again raised for you. It comes full circle to what the lesson was within the passage. Is God the Father, through Jesus Christ, who stands there as your forerunner and high priest, Is that situation, as you meditate and ponder it by faith, is it secure and steadfast enough for you to hold on to? That's the question for you. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who's behind the veil but God the Father who loves? By whom do we have his love but Christ Jesus our Lord? Who shall separate us from the love of the Father if Christ is standing for us within his presence? Do you see the anchor? Can you see behind the veil? Can you see how immutable it is? It's a covenant between him, between the Father and Christ. John Owen says it like this: it is our wisdom, church, at all times, but especially in times of trial, to be sure that our anchors have a good hold fast in heaven. Let me say that again, please. It is our wisdom at all times, but especially in times of trial, to be sure that our anchors have a good hold fast in heaven. This alone will be our preservation and security if we are fixed on that within the veil. Do you live in anxiety and fear of this world? Would you consider your hold fast in heaven? Because God has promised he has overcome this world. Don't you just want to laugh at the world as if they're grasshoppers beneath your feet when you get a sense of the immutability of his counsel in Jesus Christ for you? Do you wonder if God will ever return for salvation? Hold fast to heaven. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He hasn't forgotten his promise. He's remembered his promise, and he's gathering people in because he promised. And that's why it seems like he's slack to the world. Do you long to be delivered from your ills and sicknesses and sins and the ills of your family and the sicknesses of your family and the sins of your family? Hold fast to heaven. Where else could your hope be for such a thing? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now listen to this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now listen to this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And hear this, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because of the immutability of his counsel. How do you know that? Because he promised. How do you know he's going to keep his promise? Because he confirmed it with an oath. How do you know he's going to keep that? Because of the immutability of his nature. It's impossible for him to lie. I can't stop with the logic. What other promises are made to you from heaven? And are they virtually present to you? Because otherwise, the anchor is shaky. You know this is, he's telling you right here. This is what you struggle with as a human being. You are tempted to not believe him. Some of you will say, I know he's powerful. And in the next breath, you'll say, but he doesn't love me. And the power makes no difference if he doesn't love you. Your only hope is to have hope in the hope of God. Make sure you hope. And here is the chain again. You must be diligent according to the, since 5:11, you must be diligent in the means of grace. Why? So that you can grow in spiritual maturity. Why? To have patience and hope to wait for the promises. And how will I ever do that with my frail human belief? Through diligence in the means of grace. It circles back. The chain is an orbit. The chain is a loop. You have to go back to the means of grace. You have to exercise diligence to be the person that would inherit the promises. You must work the promises of God into you until your spiritual imagination is captured, until you become spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity is defined by believing in the promises with all your heart. You must take confidence in his confirmation entitled it is your one and only given, your one and only certainty. As Scott has said, you will not trust in horses or the power of men, but only in your God. God confirms his promise with an oath to anchor you, his church, in hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you'd anchor these truths to us. We can feel them falling away already. Lord, what a problem we have, but thank God for Jesus Christ. Who will deliver us from this body of sin? Thank God for you, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you for your preservation of us. We thank you that you know us and that you are willing from all eternity to condescend and to confirm, to draw up your nature that we might see it clearly. And Holy Spirit, I ask for this congregation that you would seal these things to their hearts, that they would more than ever believe in you. In the name of Christ, amen.